So, I couldn't find my flash drive either. So, this is not updated. So, there's a few things. Most of it is where I want it to be. But there's a few things I added that I thought I could come to the build and do it, but I could not. So, but nothing major, I don't believe. So, open your Bibles to Genesis 23, and we just have a few more lessons, really, on this. This being one, as you can see on the screen, the death of Sarah, what we'll talk about tonight. And then we have the birth of Isaac, and then, of course, the death of Abraham. And that kind of wraps up then the study on Abraham, and we'll get to Joseph. But here, as we think about Sarah, and really, we don't have a whole lot of information on Sarah. She lived 127 years, of course, and then she died. But as you think about Sarah, she was really a great woman, biblically speaking. It's just that we don't have a whole lot on her. Seems like we do, because she's Abraham's wife, but we don't. And most of the things that we have with regard to Sarah aren't all that positive, really, when you think about it. At least so far as a study like this, it seems like every time we bring up Sarah, it's something negative. You know, she laughed when she was told she was going to have a child, and she came up with the scheme of Hagar, and she got mad when she saw Ishmael mistreat Isaac and arrange for them to be sent away and all of that. But really, that just makes up a small portion of these 127 years. Like if you just stop and think about it, we just have few references to her. And so God didn't find it necessary to go into detail with her. She wasn't the patriarch. Abraham was. But she was a wonderful woman. And we shouldn't dismiss that. And I feel like you need to say that in a study like this, because most of the time we bring her up, it isn't all that positive, or hasn't been all that positive. But she was willing to follow her husband, leaving home, family, and friends. And now you stop and think about it. How many times have we said that about Abraham and praised him for that? Like 100 sermons have been preached on that Abraham, what faith he had, willing to go to a place he knew not where, just because God told him to. Well, what about Sarah? She left family too, didn't she? She left friends. She left the comforts of her home as well. And so, you know, she demonstrated a great deal of faith with regard to that. And so we don't want to just dismiss that. She faithfully traveled with Abraham as he journeyed from place to place in obedience to God. She was a good wife. And she didn't have a whole lot of options with regard to some things along those lines. Abraham went, she went too, because she was his companion. But that deserves to be commended. I think sometimes I'm already on Jan's bad side, so I just go ahead and bring her up again. But I think about preacher's wife. You know, you wives think about it. I mean, all of you really think about it. You pretty much have a choice of where you want to go to a congregation. You decide, well, all right, we want to be a part of this congregation. You know, preacher's wives, they pretty much go where the preacher goes. And don't have a whole lot of choice outside of, you know, we don't force them, but they could rebel. But, you know, preacher's wives don't generally do that. And they may go. I've told the story before. I remember before I started preaching that very first thing Janice told me when we got married, she knew I wanted to be a preacher. She said, now, I'm good with that, but can we please not move to California? I don't have any idea why she wouldn't want to move to God's country. But anyway, but she didn't want to go to California. So where do you think the very first place we went to? Where did I start preaching? Long Beach, California, of all places. And you just don't have. Well, you think about Sarah. I mean, wherever Abraham went, that's where she went. You know, who knows? Do you think she was all gung-ho to go down to Egypt when they went to Egypt? Well, that's where they were. That she followed Abraham. And there's something to be said about that. And in fact, then we think, of course, of her faithfulness to God and Abraham. She now serves as a good example for wives. And let's turn over to that passage briefly. We don't have to spend a lot of time there, but it's worth noting because, again, not a whole lot of positive things are said about Sarah, just not a whole lot of anything said about Sarah. But here's a wonderful passage that really puts her into light. And so you just think about who she was, what kind of woman she was, what kind of wife she was. First Peter 3 at verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husband, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. The conduct of their wives. And when they see your, pure conduct. Do not let your adoring be external by braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adoring be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty. Now watch this. Beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husband as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So, you know, there's a lot implied there. Some specifically told she was willing to submit to Abraham. But everything that Peter writes here by inspiration, he uses Sarah as an example. So what kind of woman was Sarah? She had a meek and quiet spirit. Well, that's not the Sarah I remember. I remember reading about her telling Abraham, cast out Hagar. And no, well, that's just a glimpse of who she was. Because she looked out the window, whatever, and she saw Ishmael abusing her young child. How would you mothers respond to that? And you think, yeah, but she came up with that plan with regard to Hagar in the first place. Yes, but again, that's just a sliver of who she was. That's not, I mean, she lived 127 years and most of it was good and holy. And just the idea of her referring to Abraham as Lord. We, you know, through the years, we joke about that. We probably shouldn't, but we, you know, we do. You know, how many of you wives call your husband Lord? And, you know, but more than the words, it was the attitude. She was submissive to Abraham. That's why she went where he went, because she was a submissive wife. And she's an example. The Holy Spirit guided Peter into writing this, and let wives from all these generations and forevermore can look to Sarah. This is the kind of wife I should be. Have a meek and gentle spirit, not worrying about the outward adornment, but the inward adornment of the heart. And because we have this, we know that's who Sarah was. She was a right. In fact, turn over to Isaiah chapter 51. Notice just again, not a whole lot is said, and the emphasis, as always, is on Abraham. But I want you to notice this: Isaiah chapter 51, and at verse 1, Isaiah 51 and at verse 1, it says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. So this is about righteousness. You who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. But what's the subject right there in verse 1? Those of you who pursue righteousness, look to Abraham and Sarah. And so Sarah was a righteous woman. And there's not too many women in the Bible that where you have pastors say, look to them. Bible ever say that about Mary, the mother of Jesus? They want to exalt Mary. Where did the Bible ever say, look to her? Never. There's wonderful women in the Bible who are great Bible characters. But so far as I can remember, Sarah's the only one where there's a passage that says, look to her. And so she was a woman who was very faithful to God. She, of course, made it to the what we call the Hall of Fame of the Faithful. She lived a life worthy of being listed in the Hall of Fame of Faith, Hebrews 11 at verse 11. No matter what you conclude about Sarah from the brief mention of her in the Bible, we always have Hebrews 11:11. She made that list. That's a great list to be on. And so we know she was a woman of great faith. And in fact, let's go over there and read that, because some of the things, I think, as you just briefly look at what the Bible says about her, even in the text that we have studied, you might jump to the wrong conclusion about her, even regarding her faith. After all, she did laugh when she was told that she was going to have a child. But again, you can't just dismiss Hebrews 11:11. It says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. By faith, she received power to conceive. And even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So she believed in God. She had faith in God and trusted him that she indeed would have a son. And then she makes it to this list. So, oh, I know, when she first heard it, she laughed. We're looking at the instant that she was given that news and how she responded right in the moment. But overall, this scripture says she conceived by the power of faith. And so that was Sarah. And we should think about that. One more little point here that's sort of interesting. She is the only woman whose age and death are given at death. Of all of the great women of the Bible, she's the only one. And that's not all that significant. Well, maybe not. It's still true. She's the only woman ever. Her age was given. She was, and from a scripture standpoint, she was somebody. She was a righteous woman of great faith, wonderful wife, very submissive, and an example for wives again forevermore. And so that's who Sarah was. And we're not studying. This is not a series of lessons on Sarah, so you don't get very much. And it's easy to walk away from it thinking, you know, she wasn't all that great of a wife and a Bible character. No, the very opposite. She was. And these passages suggest that. So finally she died, and when she dies, Abraham mourns for her. And there's something to be said about that. Just a couple of quick points. You've heard mentioned, I think, a time or two, funerals and things. But Abraham mourned her, even though he had a hope of heaven, which is very interesting how those Old Testament characters going way back to Abraham, they somehow God communicated to them. We don't know, you know, all of them or who, but a lot of them had this same hope of heaven that we have. Remember over in Hebrews, since we're here in Hebrews chapter 11, notice at Hebrews 11 and at verse 10, it says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And he wasn't the only one. As you read on down through that verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For the people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Now watch. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So Abraham very much had the hope of heaven, and had the hope of heaven for his wife Sarah, too. Still, when she died, he wept and he mourned. Is there anything wrong with that? As Christians, We know, I mean, oh, you have a lack of faith. Oh, someone died and they're members of the church. You ought to be celebrating. And why do we weep? Why do we mourn when a loved one who is a Christian, when they die, why do we mourn? Huh? Yeah, the separation. But we're not mourning for that the Christian who died, are we? We're going to miss them. We're hurting. We understand by faith that loved one has gone to a better place immediately, in a place of paradise. We're not mourning that they're in trouble or whatever. From their standpoint, great. It's wonderful. But still, there's that separation for us. And that's why we mourn. What shouldn't we do? What shouldn't we do? Yeah, we shouldn't lose faith. That's right. Don't lose. That's exactly right. Abraham didn't allow his grief to overwhelm him. As Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, remember he said, don't grieve like what? Those without hope. Right. And we have to be careful about that. We should never allow the death of a loved one, no matter how close we are to them, to overthrow our faith, cause us to lose our faith. That's what you shouldn't do. And, you know, you have to be careful. So, oh, well, no, Christians don't ever do that. Yeah, I know Christians who have done that, who's lost a loved one, a spouse or a child, and it just really has thrown them. They've never really been the same spiritually. And so you don't want that to happen, because we do have hope. And Abraham, when you think about Abraham, he didn't do that. As it goes on, Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I'm a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So he, you know, in a good way, I'm not, you know, you lose a loved one, you never dismiss them for your mind. There's really no doubt. But that Abraham remembered Sarah all the rest of his days. But from a physical standpoint and taking care of life and business, you got to move forward, don't you? And Abraham did that. When you lose a loved one, you got to move forward. You got to continue to work in the Lord. You got to continue to take care of business in the physical realm. You can't let it overwhelm you, not only spiritually, but even physically. You got to go forward. And Abraham does. And, you know, these words here, I think some have taken this too far with, I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Many commentators say, see, he always had his eye on heaven. Well, he probably there is just talking about the land of Canaan, there, and that's where he was a foreigner. But we just saw that in Hebrews that he did have his eye on heaven. So whether that's what he was talking about there, probably not. But that is kind of biblical scriptural language with regard to heaven. There are many passages like Psalms 39. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I'm a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. And it is something for us to remember. Of course, Peter, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, of course, we know what Peter's talking about, don't we? He is talking about this world and us being pilgrims in this world, sojourners in this world, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I want you to remember that last part there, because it's about to come up again. Though we have to watch the way we behave around the world. And a reference to the Gentiles is basically what that is talking about. Those who aren't Christians. You have to be careful. They view you. They look at you. They look at how you're living. And so you have to make sure that you're behaving yourself properly. Why? Because we're just sojourners, exiles. So abstain from the passions of the flesh. How many times do we live our life as if this is just it? Like this is the most important thing. And so everything is we get wrapped up in the here and now. And as we look at the life of Abraham, he didn't do that. He didn't do that. And again, I don't know if that passage is an emphasis of that. But watch as we go forward, because that's worth talking about here. The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you the tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Now look at that part in there. You are a prince of God among us. Do you take your reputation seriously amongst your friends, family members who aren't Christians, co-workers? How do they view you? It's just very interesting that the Hittites, and maybe this some of this was flattery, but nevertheless, they saw the way he was living. They connected that with God. If someone were to describe you, one of your co-workers, would they say, that's a prince of God? That's pretty high praise right there. And reputation matters. People around us, I've often looked at Romans chapter 2. Remember that passage? Turn over there. Probably familiar with it. But in Romans chapter 2, we see the very opposite of that. What happens if you don't distinguish yourself from the world and how people in the world live? Romans chapter 2, and this is with regard to the Jews of all people. They should have been a distinct people. They were separated by God specifically to be that kind of distinct people, a peculiar people. But instead, at verse 17, it says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves?" Now, the circumstances are different, of course, but we ourselves as Christians, we kind of view ourselves as teachers, light to the blind. We should be. Shouldn't we be letting our light shine? Aren't we the ones who should be beacons of light to those who are in darkness? Like, that's not arrogant. We're not, you know, you get the sense here that Paul is exposing some arrogance on the Jews only because they went around claiming. They're like, I wouldn't suggest that you go to your coworkers and say, "Hey, I'm a blind to those in darkness. Listen to me." I mean, you know, you don't want to be arrogant. You don't want to be holier than thou or anything like that. And you get the sense that these Jews developed that. But the worst thing of it is, they went around suggesting that to the Gentiles, obviously coming across as if they were better than the Gentiles, and yet they were doing some of the same things. And so as we think about this question, that you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? I mean, shouldn't the answer be yes? Yes. When you preach against stealing, do you steal? When you say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And the sin doesn't have to exactly be the same either. I say, "Oh no, you shouldn't steal," and then you brag, you know, I don't ever steal. But maybe there's other unrepented sin in your life. Well, listen, if there's unrepented sin in your life, you have no business even trying to deal with the thief. You take care of your own life. Then you can help other people. And if you don't do that, what's going to be the result? If people know that you're preaching one thing and practicing something else, what effect is that going to have with the people around you? Huh? Negative. They're going to lose respect for you. And again, worse than that, as we've often pointed out, they probably will lose some respect for the God that you serve or claim to serve. And that's the point in this passage that Paul brings out. You look down at verse 24. As it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Like, those are stinging words. Because of you. God is blasphemed because of you. You want to be the one behind that kind of statement? There's people in the world who disrespect Christ, and it's because of you. That's terrible. That'd be terrible. And yet there's been times when I know that there have been Christians living in such a way. I think I told you I was a member of a local church once where some folks said, we'll never step foot in that door as long as so-and-so are there. And that's reputation. You want the kind of reputation where anybody would say, you know, I'll never go to the Brown Street Church of Christ because so-and-so's a member there. And I know how he lives. There are a bunch of hypocrites down there. And that would be unfair, wouldn't it? Now, we don't have a bunch of hypocrites here at Brown Street. Have we ever had any hypocrites here? Of course. Might have some now. I don't know. And I'm not thinking of anybody when I say that. It's just, we're people. And wherever you have people who have flaws. And sometimes there's hypocrites in the church, even here at Brown Street. But you don't want that to be you. You don't want people to say, oh, yeah, that's... And then putting a label on the entire local church because of your actions. And yet that's what people do. It's not fair, it's not right, but that's what people do. And it matters. In fact, if you don't think reputation matters, it's interesting. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and what do we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3? What do you know about that? What is it? Qualification of elders. We're all familiar with 1 Timothy chapter 3. But look, as you read it, at some of these qualifications, look at verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by others, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. You think, what are the qualifications of elders? Oh, he has to be the husband of one wife. I know that. Has to have faithful children. What about this right here? Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. To be an elder, you have to have a good reputation. You cannot have a bad reputation and be an elder. You have to be well thought of by outsiders. Don't think about that very much unless you're doing a series on and going, you know, one by one. Usually, you don't, when you think of an elder, you don't think of that. That's how important reputation is. To be an elder, you have to have a good one. It matters. It matters. In the passage we had up on the screen, I don't know how far it goes back. 1 Peter, remember the last part of that? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It's important stuff. It's important. You want to live right so you can go to heaven. But if you don't, it has more an impact on more than just you. Remember in the book of Titus? Turn over to Titus. Titus chapter 2. At verse 7, once again. Titus 2 at verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And the last part there, of course, he's writing to a young evangelist there, so we understand the connection in that. But wouldn't that the first part of that be applicable to all of us? Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. You think that applies to all of us? Yeah, that doesn't happen by accident. It happens by living by the Word of God. And that's important. Being a Christian is more than just coming on Wednesday night to a service like this, though this is a part of it. Just, you know, a couple hours a week worshiping God. It's a daily situation. And people notice that. People notice you. And they know how you're living. They see it. They see how you talk, what kind of language you use, how you dress, everything. And as I've often pointed, it's just been the case all through the years that for whatever reason, people in the world, some people, not everyone certainly, but some people in the world want to see you stumble. They love it when they see Christians make some kind of error in their living. It gets, if it's someone popular who's not really a Christian, but, you know, someone they think is a Christian, and they are caught in some kind of affair or something like that, where are you going to read about that? Where are you going to see that? All over TV, every news outlet there is. And people who are anti-Bible, anti-Christ, they kind of bask in that. And so, knowing that, you have to be careful. You have to kind of be like Abraham. Abraham was one who did everything he could to have a good reputation. As a result, he was viewed as a prince among God. So pretty impressive. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And favor is better than silver or gold. So let's just keep that in mind. As we think about the life of Abraham, that's how he lived. Yeah, we've seen some mistakes he's made. Obviously, there was a time or two where he wasn't a good example. But just like Sarah, that's just a sliver of his life. Overall, he lived in such a way that impressed even those in the world. Well, then verse 7 and 9, and the rest of this chapter really just has to do with him purchasing a burial place for Sarah. But there's some things to note, really. Abraham rose and he bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." And as you think about that, I remember not everything I thought was up there is up there. So there you have it. So what I had up there was Abraham as a businessman. He demonstrates here, he was really honorable. And how he tried to go about getting a burial place for Sarah. He bowed down to them. He was courteous. He was just that was just a good practice. This idea that it says here that he went to, before them. Let me see if I can get that back up there. And he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me for Ephron, the son of Zohar." He's the one that owned the field. And it was customary among the Hittites that a foreigner like Abraham wouldn't just go to Ephron and try to make a deal with him. He would send Hittites to talk to him. And Abraham knew that. He knew that was their custom, and that's what he did. And that was good business. He wasn't prideful. He said, "I'm Abraham. I'll just go here and talk to the..." No, he followed the custom, and that was impressive that he was willing to do that. Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of the city, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." And now, that all sounds in itself honorable. Most scholars believe that he wasn't being very honorable at all. This Ephron never really planned to give Abraham the field. And there's some speculation with that. But as you read the overall scene, you find that, there's something not quite right about this. Abraham wanted, he wanted to pay the price and then he would have property. This way, but they didn't want him to buy anything. He would just give it to you. And no real contract involved or anything like that. But as you read down through it, I don't have it on the screen, so let's quickly read down through it. What's interesting in all of this, and it goes back and forth with Abraham, but notice, it says, at verse, let's say pick up, but verse 12, it says, and then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. See, so there's something about that. Abraham didn't want them just to give it to him. He wants to pay the price. And then Ephron answered Abraham, my Lord, listen to me, a piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Now, what causes suspicion among scholars is that that was an exorbitant price. I mean, like he went from, oh, here, you have it, to say it cost you 400 shekels. One quick passage, I know that's the second bell, but turn over to Jeremiah. There's not much much more in this chapter to glean out of it, but so we'll go on to the birth of Isaac next week. But notice Jeremiah chapter 32, very quickly. Jeremiah chapter 32, just for comparison. Jeremiah chapter 32 and at verse 9. Jeremiah says, and I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him. So he bought a field. Watch what he paid for it. 17 shekels of silver. That's what he paid for his field. What's Ephron charging Abraham for his field? That must have been a pretty special cave on that field, wasn't it? 400 shekels. He went from nothing to saying, here, okay, well, what's this between us? 400 shekels. And when you read it, Abraham doesn't flinch. He's all right, and he pays the price. But there's something, I don't know altogether what, there's something not right with this Ephron. He way overcharged Abraham, and he may have been up to something from the start. But we'll pick up the next chapter next week.